So our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. You can follow along as I read. If you don't have a Bible, then there are some blue Bibles that are scattered about in the chair racks, and you can find Ephesians 4 on page 1244 of that particular version. Now, this will be the last week in Ephesians for us for the year. We've spent the fall looking at chapters 3 and chapters 4, and as we moved from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we noted the shift that we saw in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, how Paul's focus shifted from things Christians believe to things Christians do. If you were here, you remember that. We shift from 3 into 4, from the indicative to the imperative, from the credenda, things that we should believe, to the agenda, things that we should do. We switch and we shift from the facts to the acts. That's what happens in Ephesians 3 and into Ephesians 4. And now, this week, we really get into it, right? We really get into the topic of things Christians should do, that whole topic of Christian living, Christian ethics. And we have this list of things that Christians should do and Christians should not do. That's Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. So let me invite you to stand if you're able while I read this. And when I'm done, just to emphasize that I'm not the one who is telling us what to do. It's God telling us what to do. When I'm done, I'm going to make the statement that this is the word of the Lord. And then I'm going to invite you to respond to that by saying thanks be to God. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. All right, here we go. Here's the list everyone's waiting for. What is a Christian supposed to do? All right, finally, Paul gives us a list. How is a Christian supposed to live? Here we go. But immediately you notice something about the list. Immediately, I think you should. In several important ways, these commands, right, to tell the truth, not steal, speak kindly, forgive others, it sounds an awful lot like what other moral and religious kind of systems would teach. Right? Or what your neighbor or your coworker or your classmate, or maybe someone who doesn't practice any kind of religious faith at all, something that they might say are things that anyone should do. But what we said last week is that God commands us not just to do certain things, but he commands the why of how we do them. And as a result, doing the right things as a Christian is completely unique, even if they're the same things that others think that you should be doing. So that's what I want to examine. We'll look at the list of rules, but what I want to focus on is the how. Right? Christianity doesn't just tell us what to do, but it gives us a completely unique and completely needed approach to the doing. That's our plan, to see the unique approach of Christianity to moral living that comes only through a Christian understanding of the world. And when we examine the gospel, right, that message that Paul has been explaining throughout this letter, but especially in the first half of the letter, and we examine that gospel and how it relates to other systems of moral living, we see three things. We see first how it's the same of other systems of moral living. We see how it is very different, and we see how it works in the details. Okay? How it's the same, how it's very different, and how it works in the details. Now, I want to start with how it's the same. Go back to verses 25 and 32. Look at the list. The do this and the don't do that of Christian living. What does Paul say? Don't lie. Tell the truth, verse 25. Right? Manage your anger, verse 26. Don't steal. Work hard, that's verse 28. Speak nicely to other people, verse 29. Think the best of other people, verse 31. Treat other people kindly and forgive them, right? Verse 32. Now, I think there are two main responses when someone reads a list like this. The first, almost instinctively, when you read a list like this, particularly the way, you know, just the way I just characterize it, kind of go through and kind of say, like, don't lie, tell the truth, manage your anger, don't steal, work hard. Like, the first response is like, well, of course. Of course. What would you expect Paul to say? It's all very common sense stuff. There's nothing on that list that surprises me, even if I don't do all those things, or even if I don't do all those things well. That's exactly what I would expect on a list of Christian living. Right? That's the one thing that you might say. Perhaps that's the first reaction you might have. Right? It's the first reaction that most people would have. Because think about this. If you went down to Main Street in Manasquan this afternoon, or you walked the boardwalk in Asbury Park, and you just started asking people, you said, how would you describe a Christian? Right? What kind of answers do you think you'd get? Just that generic question, just kind of commonly, well, how would you describe a Christian? You would probably not get many people who would describe it the way the Apostle Paul does in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Right? You're not going to probably find a lot of people who would say, like Paul does, that a Christian is someone who has been saved from death to eternal life, who has been spiritually made alive and raised up and seated in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God and made a part of a community of fellow believers. That's what Paul would say. That's what Paul did say in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But that's not what most people would say. Most people would say, okay, a Christian. Let me think about this. A Christian, well, a Christian is someone who tells the truth, someone who doesn't steal, someone who works hard, someone who speaks kindly to other people. A good moral person. Even today, in a world that in many ways is increasingly hostile to someone calling themselves a Christian, that's still probably what most people would say Christians ought to be. Even if they have a negative perception of Christianity, they would still say, well, what ought a Christian to be? Well, they would say a Christian ought to be someone who doesn't lie, who tells the truth, who doesn't steal, who works hard, who is kind to other people. That's what a Christian ought to be. But if you ask the question, the follow-up question to that, then you'd say, well, you know, that's interesting. Aren't those things that you just kind of said, telling the truth, not stealing, working hard, speaking kindly, aren't all those things, aren't they the same kind of things that you would expect kind of everyone, Christians or not, to be doing? Or to say it any more simply, you'd say, like, do you have to be a Christian to think that those things are good things to do? And I would bet that in every instance, most people would say, well, no, you don't have to be a Christian to do those things. Or you don't have to be a Christian to think that those things are good to do. And in one sense, I think that's true. Just by obvious observation, look around. Ask your teacher, kids, ask your teacher if she thinks it's okay to lie to other kids in your class. Right? You think that's a good idea or not? Right? And it doesn't matter if your teacher is a Christian or not. Your teacher's going to say, no, it's not okay for you to lie to other kids in the class. Ask your neighbor for relational advice and see if they think it's okay when a family member upsets you, if you just fly into a rage and start breaking things. And for the most part, hopefully, they'll say no. And they don't have to be a Christian to be able to say that. They'll say no, that's probably not an appropriate response. Ask the police if they think it's okay to steal the car that you found in the parking lot with the windows down and the keys in the ignition. And then they'll say no. It doesn't matter if the police officer is a Christian or not. Now, you also see this, I think, by historical observation. There is a certain amount of universality to some of these things. C.S. Lewis wrote about a very famous essay called The Abolition of Man, which is kind of a dense reading about how proper education shapes a person's sense of morality. But in the appendix to this essay that he wrote, he lists a selection of quotes from ancient documents of different cultural and religious traditions that nonetheless affirm common moral principles that have been shared by humanity throughout history. You have ancient Egyptian writings that talk about how to treat people. You have Babylonian writings about not slandering or speaking poorly of others. You've got ancient Hindu and Chinese texts about kindness. You have Roman philosophers talking about doing good to others. Now, this is not Lewis's attempt to kind of say that all these systems are equally valid and at the end of the day, Christianity is just no different. But it is his recognition to what some people might raise as an objection and say, well, wait a minute, like there's no difference at all. And to kind of acknowledge, and I think we have to start by saying, is like if you read like a list like this, you're going to say, well, these things seem pretty commonsensical to almost everyone. Why would Paul be saying that these are things that Christians specifically ought to do? Where does that come from? Well, Paul himself talks in his letter to the Romans in chapter 2 about how all humanity, whether they realize it or not, whether they understand it or not, all of humanity has the law of God written on their hearts, a conscience that bears witness to the world that God created and the standards about how that world is intended to work. And from that fact that all of humanity, whether they consciously recognize it or not, are made in God's image, maybe not consciously, but they nonetheless affirm the principles, and it would make sense that they would affirm the principles that align with a Christian understanding of morality, because in a world that God created, even when it's radically fallen, God's image bearers retain some sense of what it means to rightly live. And so it ought not to shock us that it seems very practical, very, very obvious in a sense to many people that we ought not to lie, even if we do, that we ought not to, that we ought not to kill, even if we do. Right? Because that's the image of God on their hearts. And a Christian understanding allows us to say, okay, well, yes, you might believe that with me, but I know why you believe it. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that people do always live that way. Far from it, right? We see lying, we see rage, we see inappropriate behavior all the time. But you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who would admit that they don't believe, at least as far as these basic principles are concerned, that that's the correct way to live. That lying and raging and stealing and being mean, right, that they're the right things to do. Okay, that's the first reaction I think you'd have to this list that Paul gives here. First reaction is, well, of course, these are all very common sense things for people to do. Everybody knows that, right? Now, we now have a Christian understanding as to why that's the reaction. Now, it also shows us, as we consider this versus other systems of morality, when we read this list, the second reaction ought to be, after, of course, the second reaction is, oh my, because this is quite a list. I mean, if you really think about it, right? I mean, this is a pretty high standard. Right? And maybe that motivates you to try even harder, or maybe that throws you into despair when you look at a list like this and you say, wait a minute, this is how a Christian ought to live, because I know that I fail at these standards all the time. And given the world's track record over thousands and thousands of years of human history of trying to live up to these standards, even the basic ones where there seems to be a lot of agreement, right? Given humanity's failure to live up to these moral standards, we really should hope that Christianity has a little bit more to offer than just simply falling in line with everyone else and saying, like, well, yeah, these are the right things to do. Christianity better have something else to offer into this, because everyone else, despite broad agreement, seems pretty adept at failing to live up to what they believe to be standard kind of moral principles. And that's where it becomes very important for us to understand, not just point number one, how it's the same as other people would view Christian morality, but how it's very, very different. See, we have to correct a common misconception among people looking from the outside, right? The misconception is this, that a Christian is someone who does these things and, oh yeah, also believes the gospel. In other words, do you get that? Right? The common misconception is that a Christian primarily is someone who does these things and then, yes, oh, of course, believes that other stuff about Jesus. You see what I mean? Think about this, because that almost sounds as if it's true to some people, and it's sort of true. A Christian is someone who does these things and believes the gospel, but the common misconception is that the Christian is primarily the one who does these things, and then you just sort of tack on this other doctrinal stuff. Like, that's a Christian does these things, and then, oh yeah, okay, fine. If you want to believe this stuff about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, that's fine. Christianity is different on that little point, but basically it's the same. That's the common misconception, and it's just not true. In fact, the more that you examine religious and philosophical systems from all over history and from all over the world, you realize that there may be superficial similarities, like we talked about in point number one, but there are significant fundamental differences in the underlying assumptions of these systems themselves. Because when it comes to the foundational beliefs about the nature and the existence of the universe, about the reason why the world is broken so badly, about how one should approach the fixing of the brokenness in the world, questions about what happens when we die, all of those things, there is absolutely no agreement historically or in the world today about how those questions are to be answered. And Christianity answers those questions in a very different way than any other system of belief. But even when it comes to this very narrow issue of basic moral living, the Christian approach, for all of its superficial similarity, is also very different. Because remember where we are in Ephesians. Paul doesn't just jump to Ephesians 4:25. He goes through first Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and then the beginning part of chapter 4. In fact, you just go back last week and we see that Paul's assumption for what he's saying now is this concept of the new self. A Christian is a new person. Old self off, chapter 4, verse 22. New self on, verse 23. Minds that are renewed, that are made new, which means that we now approach moral living in a very different way than anyone else would approach it. Because having understood and having believed the gospel now transforms our motivation and the way in which we pursue moral living. Think about this. What are the primary motivations for people to live morally, to do all the things that that Paul lists here? Right? Don't lie, don't steal, speak graciously, give generously. What are the primary motivations that people have generally to do those kinds of things? Primarily, they come out of two basic categories, the category of guilt and the category of pragmatism. Right? Think about this for a second with me. Right? First, most people, when they attempt to do the kind of things that Paul's talking about here, will do it either from guilt or pragmatism. First, think about guilt. Right? What would your grandmother say if she found out you were doing this? You'll bring shame to your family if you do this. Or what would your coworkers say? People will talk. Right? What does your pastor say? What would your priest say? What would your rabbi say? Right? Some sort of sense of guilt. We all kind of can relate to this to some degree. Some sort of religious upbringing, maybe, Catholic school, what a mentor once told us. And out of deference to this heritage or out of deference to social pressure, we feel motivated to comply to the moral rules. Now, on the other hand, some people are motivated not so much out of guilt, but out of pragmatism. In other words, you should behave morally because in general it kind of works. Now, some people would dispute the premise that, good people always win, and there's certainly times when it seems like, the nice guys finish last, as the common kind of quip goes. But in general, I don't think that's true. And there's actually if you just want to look at it from a secular social research standpoint, I think there's a growing body of research among the social scientists that backs this up. I just finished reading a book a couple weeks ago by Arthur C. Brooks. The book's called Love Your Enemies. And Brooks is a social scientist. He recently joined the faculty at Harvard, both in the business school and the public policy school. But he served for 10 years as the head of the conservative think tank, the American Enterprise Institute in Washington, D.C. And in this book, Brooks devotes a whole chapter to the empirical evidence of how it pays to be nice. Right? That it's not only the right thing to do, but in the long run, right behavior works. In fact, he tells the story of a conservative politician friend of his, politically conservative friend of his, who says he often feels tempted to say things in a harsh and an unkind way, even though he wants to be friendly and respectful. And he says that he's felt the pressure, this politician has felt the pressure, mainly from his own side, that if he doesn't say things nasty and harshly, that he's going to be accused of being weak. Being a beta. Have you heard that? Have you heard that term? As opposed to the alpha, who's in charge. Like, oh, you're just a beta. You're weak. And Brooks says, look, I understand the conundrum, particularly in this current environment. Still, I flatly reject the premise that to win, one must be a jerk. There is no inconsistency between kindness and effective winning leadership. This does not make me an idealist. It means I'm paying attention to the best evidence. Indeed, it's the jerks who sooner or later wind up as the betas. Well, you might agree or disagree in particular instances of our current culture as to whether or not Brooks is being slightly an idealist here, but I think in the long run, and in most cases, he's probably right. The book of Proverbs, I think, supports us in this. Proverbs is a book of general principles about right living. They're not ironclad rules that if you always do this, the good result follows, but they are general principles about the world God created that, if followed, generally bring about good results. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's Proverbs 15:1. That's something that would be good for most of us to follow on a regular basis. Now, that's true. That's generally true. That's the right way to behave. Does it mean that in every case, just saying things the right way is going to bring a right response? No. But is the primary motivation for right living? Generally, it's a good principle to follow. And I don't think that Brooks would dispute me here, but clearly there are times when you do things in the right way that the right result doesn't happen, right? Just ask Jesus. Right? You can't accuse him of saying things in the wrong way. Did people always respond to him well? No. Ask the Apostle Paul if he ever got a wrong response even to his right behavior. Of course. But do you still do it? Do you still do the right thing? Well, yes. But you wouldn't, and this is what I want us to understand, you wouldn't continue to do the right thing if your primary motivation is simply pragmatism. If your primary motivation for doing the right thing is just simply because it works, well, then as soon as it doesn't, or you find a particular instant where it doesn't, well, then why do I need to follow it? Why do I need to do the right thing? That's why it's important for us to see. Those are the two primarily, the secular kind of approaches to why we do the right things, either out of guilt or either out of a sense of pragmatism. Now, because this is very abstract, and I understand that, let's get to this specific list of commands that Paul gives and think a little bit about, okay, how does a Christian understanding help us to actually live this way? All right, let's run through some of these verses because it's not enough to see how Christian morality is the same as other systems superficially, and it's not even enough to abstractly say that it's foundationally different. We have to see how it works in the details. All right, that's point number three. Let's run through these verses and look at some of these moral commands. And I could take more time with each one of these, lots more time, and convince you that you shouldn't lie and you shouldn't steal. Right? But I'm not going to do that. Because for the most part, I don't think that's most of your problem. I go back to point number one. I don't think, actually, most of you would come up to me and dispute, I think I generally should be a liar. I think I generally should be a thief. And I'm going to assume that your primary problem is not that you don't know what the right thing to do is. I'm going to assume that our primary problem most of the time is we don't know how to do the right thing. You don't know how to do it. Now, let's start with lying and truth-telling. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, why do you lie? Why? Is it because you didn't know lying was wrong? No one ever told you that? I don't think that's your problem. Now, we lie because our identity is threatened. Because we don't want to be exposed. And the situations in which you are most likely to lie highlight where your sense of personal identity is most likely to be threatened. For example, let me just use myself here. Right? I am probably most tempted to lie when someone asks me if I've done something that they've asked me to do. Right? That's probably where I'm most tempted to lie. Right, right. Could be something.
The house with my wife. Right, could be something that needs to be done here at the church. Hey, Tom, did you take out the trash? Did you change the laundry? Did you make that phone call? Did you see
my email? And if I didn't do one of those things, then I am most tempted to lie. Why? Because I want to be seen. I want to be known by reputation as a competent and responsible person. That's the identity that I want to project. And when that identity feels threatened, I'm tempted to lie to protect it. Now, What does the gospel, what Paul did and explained through chapters 1, 2, and 3, what does the gospel do with that? Not with the lie. Don't lie. That's something everyone would say. But what does the gospel do with the reason why I'm lying? Well, first, it reminds me, even if someone were to think me incompetent, right? That's only the half of it. That's not even the half of it. Because the first thing the gospel tells me is, look, no matter what someone else thinks of me, no matter how bad, it's not even close to how bad I really am. It's not even close. You haven't even scratched the surface. But second, it reminds me that despite that fact, my identity is not in your understanding of me as a competent person. My identity is rooted in being a son of the living God, saved by Jesus, and it has nothing to do with my competence. It is by grace you have been saved. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? Not by your competence, my translation, so that no one would boast. Which means that not only shouldn't I lie, it means I don't need to lie. If I rightly understand that. Because I don't need to use a lie to defend my competence, a competence that I don't really have. And I don't need to lie in order to achieve a sense of acceptance that I'll never get from anyone else anyway. Because I already have a far deeper, far greater acceptance through what Jesus has done for me. All right, now, the topic of anger, verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay, now lots of bad marriage counseling has been done using this verse. I'll have to punt on the details for now, but let me just say, in case you're tempted to use it, do not let the sun go down in your anger does not mean that if you have a disagreement with your exhausted wife, that you should not let her go to sleep until you have satisfied everything related to that issue and everything is completely settled. Not only is this an incorrect interpretation of this verse, it is pragmatically, let me tell you, a very bad idea. It will not go well for you. I'll leave it at that. But what I do want you to notice, first of all, is that the command is to be angry. Isn't that interesting? Not just an allowance or an acceptance of like, well, you know, sometimes you're going to get angry, but the command to get angry. Now, there are things that are wrong in the world. To be unmoved, to not be bothered by them, is to insufficiently recognize the threat of those things. God gets angry. He looks at sin and he looks at wrong and he looks at injustice and he's not indifferent to it. He gets angry. When Jesus was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, I think there's very good textual evidence to suggest that when he says he was deep, when it says in John 11 that he was deeply moved, that he wasn't just kind of weepy and emotional. He was viscerally disturbed. He was angry at what death had done to his friend. We are supposed to get angry when we see things in the world that are wrong. But, Paul says, be angry without sinning. Okay, now there's the hard part, isn't it? Because when does anger become sinful anger? In general, I think anger becomes sinful when through it, and we have to check our own motivation in this, but when we're honest with ourselves and we say, what I'm really after is not the correction of this other person, but the harm of this other person. Right? How do you tell the difference? Just ask yourself this question. When you're angry at someone, do you want to see them pay, or do you want to see them change? Do you want to see them change, or do you want to see them pay for what they've done? All right? Do you want to see them get theirs, suffer? Do you want to suffer, or would you actually rejoice if they saw the error of what they did, changed their ways, and even prospered because of it? Right? That's the primary point of Jonah chapter 4, the very famous story of Jonah and the great fish. And the whole point of the fourth chapter of Jonah was that he would rather have the evil people of Nineveh be destroyed than have them repent, turn to God, and be blessed. See, anger becomes sinful when it wants the harm of the other person rather than their benefit. Now, anger also becomes sinful when it's uncontrolled and when it's unfocused. God's anger is never fly-off-the-handle anger. It is settled, controlled hostility towards everything that would ruin or affect his good creation. right? It becomes sinful when you fly into an uncontrolled rage. Okay? Dude Perfect rage monster, right? Not okay. Right? I like Dude Perfect, but the rage monster, not cool. Right? If you know, you know. If you don't, look it up on YouTube, right? Now, how does the gospel make a difference with anger? In other words, in this case, when I say, and I'm talking about sinful anger here, well, like with lying, I think you have to ask yourself the question, okay, you know, why am I getting angry? Right? Sinful anger. When you fly off the handle in rage, when your response is disproportionate, when it wants the harm of someone else, right? You have to ask yourself, why am I getting angry? And in general, just examine the times when it happens. When are you most likely to fly into a rage? When are you most likely to be uncontrolled in your response? When does that happen? Well, it happens mostly when something you want or something you value is threatened. Now, like I said, there can be cases where that's valid, and in those cases, if something you value is threatened and you get angry in response to that, if it's in a controlled, appropriate way, well, that can be righteous anger. But when you know it's not righteous anger, ask yourself, what do I feel is being threatened here that is causing this to happen, right? When my kids won't go to sleep and it sets me raging, right? Not an appropriate response to, like, no, I want your good, you need sleep, it's right for you to obey your parents. Not the appropriate kind of response of wanting their good. I'm talking about, like, it sets me raging. What am I trying to defend at that point? It's not the principle of loving, obedient, God-fearing children. It is the principle of, I had really set my hopes on 1 or 2 hours of silence by myself before I have to go to bed. That's what I'm defending at that point. You see? How do you attack anger? Go back to the root, to the idol that you're defending, and say, ah, that's it. Or if someone disagrees with me and it makes me fly into a rage, it's because I've taken the approval of others and I've turned that into an idol. I don't want to just see someone corrected because I think they're wrong. I want to see them pay because my sense of needing to be right is threatened. Now, what does the gospel do with idols like that? Destroys them. Tells me not only are those idols false and they're untrue, but that they won't save me. And it tells me that they're unnecessary. Because I have a Savior who's real, because I have a Savior who's powerful, because I have a Savior who offers me far more than an hour or two of peace and quiet, or far more than, you know, some sort of sense of satisfaction of being right in an argument. All right, now, more quickly, stealing. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, let him labor, do honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why does someone steal? Because they think God's not going to provide. How does the gospel affect that? We know that in Christ, God has provided for our greatest need and guaranteed an eternal abundance. Right? Why is honest work to be honored? Right? Because of guilt? We don't want people to think we're lazy. Because of pragmatism? Work pays the bills. Are they the reasons? I mean, both may be true to a certain degree, but that's not the gospel reason why we work. We work because we bear the image of God, who himself, in the creation of the world, put his metaphorical hands into the dust to make humanity. We work because we have a Savior who, with his hands, allowed nails to go piercing through them so that atonement might be made and we would be saved. That's why we work, because we have a God who works. When we speak, how do we treat each other? Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building others up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away with you. Instead, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Again, you see all the commands. Don't say bad things. Say good things. Don't be mean. Be kind. We know all that. Right? We know what we should do. We know what we should not do. But I want you to see the why and the how. Why? Verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. The how, verse 32, as in God Christ forgave you. Do you understand the gospel? That you were justly condemned because of your immoral living, because of your inability to live up even to these most simple, universally accepted commands of God. right? And even your attempts at self-righteous moral living for the wrong reasons will never measure up to the standard. But do you understand that despite all of that, God in Christ forgave you? A person who has been forgiven much is quick to admit fault, is quick to love others, is quick to offer forgiveness when offended. How do you do these things? You let the understanding of what God has done for you penetrate deep into your heart and allow that to attack the underlying motivations of your sin and replace it with motivations that reflect the gospel. Let me end on this note. The last question that I want to leave us with about the need for Christianity to be distinctive when we talk about moral living is this. Are you content with your neighbor believing all the same things you do about what it means for good moral living and going to hell? In other words, are you content with your neighbor being good and moral and just being satisfied with that? Right? Even if it means that they're eternally separated from the God who set down this morality in the first place. I'm sorry to be so harsh in putting it that way, but this is how I think sometimes we subconsciously approach things. We say, I want to live in a nice moral place next to nice moral neighbors who believe all the nice moral things about the issues of the day. And that's good enough. Right? If I can just get them to agree with me morally on all the important moral issues, I'd be content with that. So let's just try to make people nice. And I get it. I'm in favor of nice people. I like nice people. I like my neighbors. I like the fact that they're nice. I like nice communities. I like nice countries. I think we should live in places where people act like this, where people try to live according to good, basic moral principles. But I think all around us, we see the limitation of this. Because what do you do increasingly in a world where my definition of nice moral living is different from your definition of nice moral living? Increasingly, the temptation on our part will be to get angry at other people when their definition of nice moral living is different than ours. To yell at them and to tell them that they should be moral, more like I'm moral. But as we get angrier and angrier, we will wonder why it won't work, why it doesn't work, why it makes more hostility, not less. We will wonder why people won't agree with us. And we will wonder why our Christian witness doesn't seem to be making people nice and making them moral like me. And it's because at that point, we will have forgotten that the primary and the first and the foundational impact of the gospel is not to make people nice, but to make them new. And when you are new, a new creation with a new identity, the gospel is not something that gets tacked on to moral living. The gospel becomes the basis and the power for living the way that God intended us to live. Let's pray. Father, allow us to push deep into our hearts the truth of what you have done for us in Christ. Allow Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 to be the basis and the power and the motivation for our Ephesians 4. Allow the preface to the Ten Commandments that you are the God who saved your people out of slavery and out of bondage to be the motivation and the power for obeying your commandments. Do this in our hearts. Allow us to see what is broken in the world and to be angry about it. Angry because we know that this is not what you intend. Angry because your honor is threatened, and angry because we desire the best for our neighbor. Change our hearts. Give us a motivation to obey rightly all that you have commanded, and allow us to proclaim the gospel so that others, made new by its power, might be made nice as well. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.